The reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, which is to be found on page 1042 in the Church Bibles. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verse 25, on page 1042. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Here ends the reading.
Well, it's a delight for me to be able to be with you here this morning. And just in case you're planning to compare notes with anyone who may be coming to the second service, because none of my sermons are that interesting, I will be actually doing a different message in the second service, because otherwise I'll lose interest halfway through repeating what I'm about to say to you now. In the second service, we'll be looking at the question about whether Jesus clearly understood who he was. Is, in fact, the claim that Jesus Christ is God, is that an invention of the church or the Apostle Paul or a particular interpretation that's forced upon Scripture? Or was Jesus Christ himself clear about both who he was and why he came? And so in that particular, in the second service, we'll be looking at, has this message been changed? Has it been altered? Is it a question of interpretation? Was Jesus clear about who he was and why he came here? Now, in this particular message, what I would like to do is answer a question which has been raised by some of what are called the so-called new atheists about the nature of the Christian faith. Now, one of the complaints that the so-called school of new atheism has about the nature of the Christian faith is that it is all a matter of convenience. It is very convenient to believe that there is a God. It is very convenient to believe that we should live in a certain way. It makes our life easier. And certainly, if you can raise your children in this particular faith, then surely that's also good for you too, because they're more likely to be well-behaved, they're told to respect their parents, and it actually makes life easier. Isn't it a simple matter of fact that life as a Christian is actually more convenient, easier, simpler, less inquiring, less in probing, less probing by being a believer, by being someone who follows Jesus Christ? Now, The passage that we're talking to answers several questions. And actually, you could very legitimately, as far as I can see, preach a series of at least four messages out of this passage while staying very close to the text. So I will just be highlighting some of that while I'm with you now. But let me just start off by outlining a position that Professor John Gray, up until fairly recently, the professor of the history of European thought at the professor of the history of European thought at the LSE, how he argued in this relation about the Christian faith. And just in case you're thinking that what I'm about to quote to you is a very esoteric and minor view, the particular book I'm about to quote to you from has sold in its millions and been translated, as far as I'm aware, into almost 40 different languages around the world. This is a particular criticism that he has. Now, Professor John Gray is a self-declared atheist, but he also says he is an atheist who hates what is called humanism. The reason he says he hates humanism is that, in his own words, humanism is Christian morality dressed up in secular terms. And as an atheist, he says, he cannot abide it or stand it. What Professor Gray says is that what we need is a rigorously scientific understanding of the world in which we live and the world in which we inhabit. And what we understand through our pursuit of science is that it is obvious to us that the strong prey on the weak. Both the means by which we got here and have evolved to this stage, and indeed a purview of all human history, will reveal that it is an unending tale of the strong preying on the weak. The trouble is, he says, is that we have a morality that is not consistent with this scientific view. We have a morality that talks about looking after the widow, and the orphan, and the fatherless, and the poor, and the blind, and the lame. This, he says, comes from the Christian myth that all human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore all should be treated equally. But, he says, this is a myth. It is not true. So although we might be able to forgive Christians, says Professor Gray, for believing that we should live this way, I cannot possibly advocate a political worldview that would say that's what we should do. What we need is a political morality which frees the strong to do whatever they need in order to impose their will on everyone else. And unless the Western world throws off this shackle of this ancient Christian morality and finally exerts itself on the rest of the world, one day we ourselves will be made prisoner by other societies which are more important, more powerful than us, and they will then dominate us. And so unless we take the advantage that we have now through our military strength in the West to subdue everyone to us, in a few decades, the rising economies in the New World will actually subject us to them. And what is holding us back is this outdated and wrong view of the nature of morality. Now, what he goes on to say, and this is where he and I, I would actually agree with everything Professor Gray says, given the premise that there is no God. And you can read his books if you want to yourselves. But here is what he goes on to say. He goes on to attack the church for having a morality of convenience. And indeed, he goes on to then say that all morality is a matter of convenience, and he illustrates it in the following way. Please do forgive me if I'm speaking too quickly. I'm assuming this is being recorded. You can just simply put it in a machine, play it back at 3/4 speed. I sound deeper, more authoritative, and you'll be able to follow what I'm saying. Here is how he puts it in his book, Straw Dogs. He says this. Here is a true story. A 16-year-old prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp was raped by a guard. Now, knowing that any prisoner who appeared without a cap in the morning parade would be immediately shot, the guard stole his victim's cap. Do you understand the setup here? This is a true story. The man's name is Robert Frister. This Jewish prisoner is raped by a Nazi concentration camp guard. Now, the Nazis will punish this act of gay rape. He doesn't want to be caught, so he steals his victim's cap, knowing that the victim will be shot first thing that morning, and then his crime will never come to light. The prisoner knew that his only chance of life was to find a cap, so he stole the cap of another inmate who was asleep in his bed and lived to tell the tale. The other prisoner was shot. Robert Frister, who stole the cap, wrote a book in which he describes the death of his fellow inmate. And now here he quotes from that book. The officer and the capo walked the lines. I counted the seconds as they counted the prisoners. I wanted it to be over. They were up to row 4. The capitalist man did not beg for his life. We all knew the rules of the game, the killer and the killed alike. There was no need for words. A shot rang out. There was a dry, echoless thud. One bullet to the back of the brain. They always shot you in the back of the skull. There was a war on. Ammunition had to be used sparingly. I didn't want to know who that man was. I was simply delighted to be alive. Having made this quote, Professor Gray then goes on to say this. What does morality say then? The young prisoner ought to have done. It says that human life has no price. Very well. Should he have consented to lose his life then? Or does the pricelessness of life mean that he was justified in doing anything to save his own? Morality is supposed to be universal and categorical. But the lesson of this story is that morality is a convenience to be relied upon only in normal times. Is that true? Now, what's fascinating about this story, which we've just had read to us, that Jesus Christ told, which has become so familiar that some of the punchline has been taken out of it, is it does actually speak directly to this particular issue. A man comes to Jesus Christ and asks, what must he do to inherit eternal life? The reply he gets is a quotation from the Old Testament, which Jesus asked him for, to love God and to love your neighbor. This is a relational answer. And Jesus said it is correct. When the man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not given a list of things that he must put, religious duties he must perform. The answer is framed relationally. You love God and you love your neighbor. But now he's trying to think, well, how do I love my neighbor? He's looking for definitions, and he wants to test and probe Jesus further. So he asks the question, how do I understand who my neighbor is? Define for me the object of my affection. Now, Jesus actually reverses that question by the time he comes to the end of this parable by saying, who was this man a neighbor to? Not who is the object of our love and affection, but rather, what is it that, how do we act in a neighborly way towards everyone else? But there is something within this story that I wish to highlight in light of this particular criticism. Jesus tells a story of people moving from Jerusalem to Jericho. The main temple in which the priests worship is in Jerusalem. After they have finished their rotation, they walk down to Jericho after their time of service. So Jesus says, look, there was a man who was traveling on this road and he was attacked by robbers. Now, we know from other writings of the time that this was very, very common. This road runs through barren land. It's straight. You have good lines of sight, but it also runs through rocky outcrops. You can easily be ambushed. There is no water nearby. There is no food nearby. There are no settlements on this road. Okay, the only settlement that was ever built on this road, as a matter of fact, wasn't built until the time of the Crusaders, who actually had an army, and they built a fort halfway down this road, which they could then supply with food and water, because they had a military machine by which they could actually keep it in operation. Because there were so many robbers, and you know, there were so many people hijacked on this road, it was very, very dangerous. So they built a road on there to fortify the road, to make it safe to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. But in Jesus' time, this road just simply runs through barren land. It is a dangerous road. So the fact that someone is set upon by robbers comes as no surprise. Now, however, we're set up with a moral dilemma. Jesus said a priest comes along the road. The priest looks at the man. He's lying by the side of the road. He has been attacked. Now, here is his problem. Should he help him or not? The Old Testament says that we must love our neighbors. Who is our neighbor? Well, a neighbor is the son of your own house. That's how it's defined. Is this man a son of the house of Israel? If he is, he should help him. But he cannot. He cannot figure out who this man is. Should he help him? He can't. He is unconscious. There were 9 different languages spoken at the time of Christ. If this man were conscious, he could have asked him a few questions, and both from his language and from his dialect, the priest would be able to discern whether he was Jewish or not, and even if he was Jewish, how important he was within Jewish hierarchy. The other way in which you can actually tell is by what someone is wearing. Their clothes dictate to you whether both their social status
and also their clan, who they belong to. Are they related to you? Are they also of the same group as you are? We all make those judgments today. Even in our world today, we judge people according to how they speak and how they dress. Now, thankfully, when I became a Christian, I was delivered from the requirements of fashion, as you can see. The man is unconscious. He cannot speak. He has no clothes. Now, it's an aside, it's not particularly important. He's probably lying face down in the road. The only reason I mention this is that this is a Jewish man, we're led to believe. And if he were lying face up and he had been stripped of his clothes and were unconscious, without going into the details, there are ways of telling whether someone is Jewish or not that doesn't require them speaking or wearing clothes. As a matter of fact, not wearing clothes might be useful. There is no means for the priest to discern who this man is. Is he a neighbor or not? He doesn't know. It's a dangerous road. Stopping is dangerous. Is it an ambush? He walks on by. No one would have criticized him for this decision. No one. This is a dangerous road. We have to understand it. If I were telling you, look, I was walking through the countryside of Oxford the other day, and I saw a naked man by the side of the road who'd been badly beaten up, and I drove on by because I was fearing for my safety, you would all probably think that I was slightly overly cautious, since Oxfordshire is not by known large as a county in which there's a lot of roadside robbery. If, however, I were to tell you that I was in Afghanistan and I was travelling down a certain road and I saw a half-dead body by the side of the road and I was debating whether or not to stop and I decided to pass on by, the location, the danger, changes everything. Well, of course, stopping in those circumstances could be fatal. Who would blame me for continuing? So when the priest walks by, no one has any criticism for him. It was a tough moral decision. Now, the Levite comes next. Same situation, same problem, same dilemma. He doesn't know what to do. The Levites assist the priests. He also walks on by. Now, a third person comes along. Now, in most cultures of the world, we say things in threes. If I were to say to you, look, there's a story about an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman. Now, how did you know that? Is it that you were gifted with great prophetic insight? No, you just know that when I say Englishman, Irishman, what you're expecting next to hear Scotsman. So if I were to say Frenchman, you already get an initial laugh because you've already upset the order of things. Now, if we were to follow the strict order in which this is happening, we have a priest who is a leader. We have a Levite who assists the priest. And then, of course, the group underneath the Levites are the so-called delegation of Israel. Temples are messy places. There is blood to be washed away, there is water to be carried, there is wood to be chopped and also brought for the burnt offerings. And the delegation of Israel served the Levites, and the Levites served the priests. And so since we've had a priest, since we've had a Levite, we may well expect one of these. Now, it doesn't matter who they're expecting as the third person. The person they are not expecting to hear is the Samaritan. The cultural force of this is lost on us. We have the Good Samaritans. We have an organization called the Samaritans. Samaritans, we know, are good, nice, kind people who help others. When Jesus told this story, the cultural force is lost to us today. Let me put it in language that one biblical scholar by the name of Dr. Kenneth Bailey put it. He said, imagine this. Imagine that a red Indian is riding along on his horse. And as he comes riding along a road, he sees a body with arrows sticking out of the back. He gets off his horse and he goes to the body, and it's clear that actually he's not an Indian at all. He is actually a cowboy. But he picks the cowboy up and he puts him over his horse. He then goes off to find a settlement where he can be looked after. There are no settlements on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but there are settlements a few miles off the road on either side. They are all Jewish. So to put it back into contemporary language, the red Indian puts the cowboy on the back of his horse and he rides off into Dodge City. He ties his horse up outside the inn and he carries the body into the bar and places it on the counter. He then says to the bartender, "This is one of your guys. Looks pretty badly beaten up to me. Here is some money for you to look after him. And when I'm next in this area, I'll call by And if there is any extra cost, I will pay. And then he goes to leave. And the story stops there. As Jesus Christ tells this story, it stops there. If you were watching this as a film, what is the next question you would want to have answered? Isn't it what happens to the Red Indian? I mean, does he get out of the bar alive? Does a lynch mob come and hang him from the rafters? If I were the barman, I would have said, I've got a better idea. Why don't you leave me 10 gold coins? Next time you're back here, if you ever get back here alive, I'll give you your change. This act by the Good Samaritan may cost him everything. He stops by the side of the road, making himself vulnerable. He treats the man by the side of the road with oil and wine on his wounds to cleanse them and to stop the bleeding. He has made himself vulnerable. He then takes this guy to an inn. He has to take him to a Jewish town. So he goes to a town of people who would hate him and pays for his enemy and then offers to come back. And we have no idea if he ever gets out alive because the story isn't finished. There are lots of unfinished questions in this story. You would expect the man who was treated this way to be eternally grateful to the Samaritan who saved him, wouldn't you? We don't know. It's entirely possible that he recovers and he is angry. And his racial hatred of the Samaritans goes unabated. We just don't know. We're not told how this happens. This act costs the Samaritan everything. It is not a matter of convenience. Jesus Christ has never done anything but invite the church, his followers, to follow him regardless of the cost. I wonder how we're doing. As we sit here this morning with so much privilege, so much comfort, so much blessing, so many wonderful things given to us, do we only follow him and do what Jesus would have us do when it's convenient? Or do we follow him regardless of the cost involved? I have a lot of sympathy for Professor John Gray. The church has never been glorious or beautiful when it's lived a life of convenience. But the church has always been captivating, culture-changing, and history-making when it has followed Christ regardless of the personal cost to its members. How are we living? How are we doing? I can remember being very disappointed when I was off to a certain country, which I shouldn't name, to speak to a group of people that really I also probably shouldn't name. But let's just say they ran a special school where their job is to memorize their holy book, and they also get lessons in gun making at the same time and how to make bombs. And it was a very interesting invitation. The people who issued the invitation offered me an armed guard to protect me while I went. And I can remember saying to them, I'm going to speak to a room full of suicide bombers. Sending me in there with 8 men with machine guns really won't help the issue at all. And I only mentioned this story to the extent to which I was disappointed by the number of people who said, are you sure you should go? I mean, it sounds very dangerous. Christians are called to a life of faithful obedience to Christ, to follow him, whatever the cost. And it's rarely convenient. But there's an even more profound thing which is going on in this parable. We've already hinted at it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man asks. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. Jesus says, well, what does it already say? What is already written? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He then says, well, who is my neighbor? Tell me the people I must help. Jesus then turns this around. I don't know if you noticed how this story ends. Which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell into the robbers? The expert in the law replied, to the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. You know, it's very interesting. If I were to talk to you about the fact we need to be merciful to other people, we often think that that's something which is very easy to do. If you offer someone love, it may cost the recipient nothing, but it may cost the giver everything. The Samaritan in this story literally puts himself in danger. He carries the wounded man to the inn. He pays the price. He has treated and bandaged his wounds. And he is the one who will settle the final account. It costs the Samaritan not just the fact that he is willing to lay down his life to do this. It's costing him at every single stage. He pays. Mercy, in that sense, is never free. Someone always pays. We often talk of God being merciful. It sounds something which is very, very easy, isn't it? I mean, after all, if you're God, you can just forgive whoever you like, and if you're feeling a bit grumpy that day, you don't have to bother. Mercy is actually something which is very difficult for God. And certainly very costly. When we commonly use the sense of mercy, we mean letting someone off the hook for something which they have done. In other words, every time you and I exercise mercy, the primary way we think of it is doing something at the expense of justice. Look, you did something wrong to me. Okay? You really should pay. But I'm going to be merciful. I let you off. Therefore, the consequences of what you should have had didn't really come to you at all. And they've been forgotten altogether. Mercy is difficult. Mercy is always exercised in that context at the expense of justice. Justice requires that something should be done. You waive the requirements of justice and you are merciful instead. In every religious system of the world, whenever we read of God being merciful, it always happens at the expense of his justice. He should do something, but he doesn't. Instead, he forgives. That is true for every religion of the world except one, the Christian faith. Where God doesn't exercise his mercy at the expense of his justice, he exercises his mercy through his justice. He pays. At the cross, God pays the price for sin. He fulfills the requirements of justice and exercises mercy not at the expense of justice, but through the justice of his cross. It costs him everything. Jesus here says, who acted as a neighbor? Well, the one who had mercy. Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus elsewhere taught us that we should learn to forgive as we ourselves have been forgiven. How have we been forgiven? We are forgiven because God is willing to pay. It costs him everything. In this story, mercy is exercised not without cost to the one exercising mercy, but at great cost. And the reason why the Christian gospel is considered to be such good news is that God is merciful to us, fulfilling the requirements of justice, and also forgiving us. He has mercy towards us. We then, as we look at this world, will forgive as we have been forgiven. And just as God has offered us mercy, we will extend it to everyone else. And just as the mercy which God offered us was not free but came at enormous cost, we also live in the light of the fact that when we walk in this way, it may also cost us everything. When the teacher of the law asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is not the answer he was expecting. Far from being given a simple list, he has been told that he must love God with all of his heart and love his neighbor as himself. It sounds easy until you remember that your neighbor is everyone. It is impossible to love in this way unless you have first received this kind of love from God. It is impossible to forgive in this way unless you have first been forgiven by God. It is impossible to exercise mercy in this way unless you have received mercy from God. Have you? Now, obviously, for a long time I used to teach philosophy. I've often maintained that teaching philosophy is the secular equivalent to speaking in tongues. That the difference is that when you teach philosophy, even angels cannot understand what you are saying. There is a problem with what I have said. I wonder if you have noticed it. Because the person who has sinned against is also paying the price. It is. Okay, it's a very valid, and let me take that point and also add it with another one, because there is a problem with this, and it works in two ways. The first way is this. How is it possible for God to both act as judge and also act as the one who somehow justifies and makes everyone right? Now, if you're free on Tuesday lunchtime, I'll actually be giving a whole talk on that. And you can come along if you want to. But it is a funny kind of justice. Until we remember a couple of things. Number one, God offers in the person of Christ to make himself one with the person who has committed the offense and also the one who needs to be forgiven. He literally offers to take on what we have done wrong onto himself. He literally becomes at union, at one with us at that point. He is not distant or separated from us in the way we would understand a traditional judge. He actually becomes one with us. And therefore, he takes on, directly on into himself, and through himself, the consequences of what we have done. So this is more than just a simple, what the Samaritan has done here. This is actually him actually becoming part, a union, together with. And then, having fully identified himself with us, and what we have done, he is then able then to stand in our place, because he has taken on what we have done into himself. This is why the Bible uses these very strong terms, that Christ has become sin for us, or he has become a curse for us. These are very strong images. Not literally that he is simply paying a debt that is removed from him, but that he is actually taking on a debt within himself, becoming that, and then paying the price through what he has done and overcoming it. So when he now comes to us and offers us the forgiveness which he has had, that he has won on our behalf, he has done it through a direct identification with us. But that then raises now the second side to this question, which I'm sure you probably also spotted. Well, how does this work then? Because surely, if what we're saying is that we should forgive as everyone who has forgiven us, we have a very interesting issue. Because how then do we actually receive that? Does that mean that everyone is forgiven, for instance, if God is willing to be merciful? Does it mean, therefore, that this happens automatically? And the answer is no. How do you receive forgiveness? Well, let's supposing I were to say to you that Pete, who's been leading the service this morning, will come up afterwards and ask me a few questions. And I were to say to you, okay, I'm very happy for Pete to come and ask me some questions. And he asked me some questions, and the last question he asked me, I look at him with a very condescending look, And I say, that's a stupid question. You have the intellectual capacity more commonly associated with forms of pond life invisible to the naked eye. And let's suppose, having made this response, that Pete feels this is somewhat insulting. He's a sensitive man. And then not only do I make this comment, I then go on to insult him, his family, and those who are around him. There's stunned silence in the church. Everybody files out. And then later this evening, you see me. And you come and you sit down to me and you say, Michael, just out of interest, how's everything between you and Pete? And I look at you and I say, it's never been better. You know, we've never been closer than this before. I barely knew him beforehand now. Now we're the best of friends. Doesn't that sound arrogant, pompous, self-righteous? It would, except for one thing. There's only one circumstance in which what I have just said to you is true. Let's suppose, having insulted him so richly and royally, and after everyone has left, he comes and puts his arms around me and says, Michael, I wonder if we could just talk together. And we sit down. And he makes it abundantly clear to me that even though he has no rhyme or reason and cannot even understand why I decided to insult him and treat him so badly, that he is willing to forgive me. That he is willing to be merciful. That he extends forgiveness to me. And let's suppose as that happens, I suddenly realize how wrong I am. And I look at him and say, I am so sorry. What I said was completely wrong. I made it up. I didn't even know why I said it. I am so sorry. My act of saying sorry, my act of repenting, is the means by which I receive the forgiveness that he is offering to me. And it may well now be true that we have become remarkably close. And in the space of a few short hours, he has now truly become a deep friend. Someone who I would turn to and listen to and want to spend time with. The message of the Christian gospel is not that we need to set out and do great things for God. It's more profound. The message of the Christian gospel is that God has set out and done great things for us. He finds the broken and the wounded. He cleanses us and he heals us. He pays the price and he offers us forgiveness as a gift. If you say sorry, if you repent in light of the grace that is extended to you, you will find peace with him. And a level of intimacy with him that I would struggle to find words to describe. Do you know him? Have you received that kind of grace and forgiveness into your own heart and life? I was speaking in Canada about a year ago. A man came up to me in his 50s. And he gave me a magazine. People give me all kinds of gifts from time to time. And I said, oh, thank you very much. He said, if you open the cover of this magazine, he said, you'll see it's a Christian magazine. He said, and that's my name. I'm the editor. I said, oh, I'm pleased to meet you. He said, I started doing this 6 months ago. I said, well, I'm very happy for you. He said, 2 years ago, I was at a meeting where you were speaking. He said, you talked about the fact that God paid the price to make it possible for us to be forgiven. You said that he came out to us, that he's paid the price. He offers us forgiveness. And if we will say sorry, we can receive it. He said, I've been an elder in my church for 32 years, and I never once have done this. He said, you offered to pray at the end of your message, and I prayed. He says, and I've come here today to tell you that I'm a different man. Now, his wife was standing next to him, and she said, he is a different man. And then she said, I hear you run an 8-week course in Oxford. I want to send him to that. I think she's working on the basis you can do this in a day. What could you do with 8 weeks? God is not looking for a kind of religious observance. He has laid down his life. He's paid the price. He offers us forgiveness even before we thought of asking for it. And in light of his grace and his mercy, if you're able to recognize what you have done wrong and say sorry, you can receive the gift that he offers you, and it will change you forever. I realize that most of you are here already Christians. Hence why one of the emphases I brought on here. In light of the mercy we have received, how are we living? Have you settled for a lot less in your life than God intends for you, simply because you're worried about the cost? Or are you willing to count the cost, recognize afresh who he is, and go wherever he wants you to go, and live precisely as he would have you live, that the world may look and see and realize that what has been done in us has been done by God? Can I just pray very briefly? Dear loving Heavenly Father, as we are here this morning, we do realize that our lives are rarely what you would have them be. Father, we pray that for those of us who know you already, that we may live as you would have us live. May we never take you for granted. May we never ignore you. May we live as you, Father, command us to. Father, where there is compromise, or where we've settled for convenience rather than obedience, we ask for forgiveness again this morning. Father, I want to pray for those who are here this morning who don't know you or have never welcomed you in the way that we've talked of this morning. Father, I pray that this morning they may recognize both who you are, why you have come, all that you have done for us. And Father, I pray you may give them the courage to find someone this morning to pray with them, that they may enter into that relationship with you and truly know what it is to be able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love those around us as we love ourselves. And we pray this in Christ's name.